Well, good morning again, folks. Nice to see all y'all out there. It is fitting, I think, as you find Genesis chapter 24, please. I think it's very fitting, and I'm not sure, I kind of doubt, actually, that Cindy planned it this way. She's not here to ask, as Rick is feeling a little not great. Might pray for them as well. But I kind of doubt that she chose that hymn because it's an Irish tune. But as it turns out, it is an Irish tune, and I think that's wildly appropriate in as much as we've just come through Padraic's Day, better known to America as St. Patrick's Day. Not sure if that means much to you, but for my part, I love the story of Padraic. I'm calling him Padraic because that's how you'd say his name in Irish. He is an Englishman. Patrick was born on the backside of England near the Irish coast and found himself in the late 300s, probably early 400s, found himself the victim of a fairly common problem back then, which was that Irish raiders, think kind of sort of Vikings, but not really, would sometimes sail up and down the coast and steal people and things, the people to enslave them, the things to use them. And so according to his own testimony, Padraic as a 16-year-old was kidnapped by the Irish, sailed across the backside of the channel there, was taken a many days march into the woods, and was eventually shackled to a barn where he was required to tend to hogs for years on end. He admitted in his own recounting of this event that he had been raised in a Christian household. His father had been a deacon, his grandfather had been a pastor, but that he did not know the faith himself. And so in those moments with no one to talk to, he knew no one outside that could speak English, in those moments he prayed a lot. And God caused those scriptures to come back to his mind that he had been raised with. And somewhere there as a slave chained to hog fencing, he became a Christian and began to pray and began to fast, and God miraculously freed him and eventually got an education and eventually sailed back across as a now free man and became a missionary to the Irish people. And so it was that by best accounts, perhaps 100,000 or more people came to know Christ through the ministry of Padraic, a man who had been a slave and actually went back to those people that enslaved him. What a fitting hymn this morning that's Irish in light of all things Padraic's Day, and particularly in light of the fact that we're talking here in Genesis 24 about another really long journey and another really arduous journey. It's kind of interesting how many times in the Bible you get those, whether it's the children of Israel wandering around in the wilderness, whether it's kind of the back and forth and back and forth and back and forth of the conquest, whether it's Abraham journeying or whether it's here Abraham's servant journeying, Jesus as a child to Egypt. Like, there's just all of these really, really long journeys that we find in Scripture, and often something really important that we can glean from them. So by now, surely you have all found Genesis chapter 24. I want to read today, beginning in verse 10 through verse 27. Then the servant, Abraham's servant, took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servants ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also, until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence, so to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring, weighing half a shekel, and two bracelets for her arms, weighing 10 gold shekels, and said, "Please, tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She said to him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of both straw and fodder, and room to spend the night." The man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Father God, thank you for this particular portion. Thank you for all scripture that is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. God, we are grateful that you reveal yourself in your word. And this morning, Lord, as we talk about this servant and as we talk about Rebecca and even camels and things like that, may we not lose sight of what this, as all scripture, is really about. It's you. Would you reveal yourself, God, to us this morning? Allow us, please, God, to see something that maybe we had not noticed, to remember something long forgotten, that you would use this portion to draw us closer to you, to make us better ambassadors for you, to fit our lips better to sing your praises. God, I pray that you will encourage, I pray that you will convict, and everything in between. But above all else, Lord, would you be glorified. Amen. A wife for Isaac. You're looking there on screen at one of the many paintings. This is a fairly common theme for painters over the years. And it's pretty likely that nobody looked like they looked there in that painting, as most of those paintings back in the day, they had no idea what people actually looked like culturally, so they just kind of drew what they thought maybe they looked like, or painted what they thought maybe they looked like. But there you see the young lady, there you see the servant, and one of those camels and a few others in the background, and a well and whatnot. Kind of a captivating scene, a very, very interesting scene, very different in a lot of ways than what we've been looking at otherwise thus far. So where have we been? As always, got to be context, right? Take the context out and we're in trouble. We're in a heap of trouble. The first time, young people, the first time somebody says to you, "Oh, well, you can't trust the Bible because it says X," the very first thing you should do is go look at the context of that thing. I find in my own conversations with those people that more often than not, I'd say 70, 80% of the time, when people complain about some supposed contradiction in the Bible or problem in the Bible, that really it's often just a matter of context and we're missing things. And there's a few that make you think for a minute, make you study for a little bit. But by far, context, 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 got to have the context. So really big picture, we've been thinking for a while now, and we're kind of winding this down. We've only got a few weeks left in this conversation, and so I hope that these things are starting to ring true in your ears. I hope that they're starting to make their way into your heart, and that as you've been reading ahead, and I hope you have been, you've been even thinking a little bit about God's chosen people, right? Here we have a very really obvious example of God choosing Rebecca. God's chosen people, that whole idea. And then, of course, this concept of divine covenant. A covenant that is not, like many covenants, two parties enter into, a marriage covenant, two parties enter into that equally. This covenant entirely forged from God's character. It's not about Abraham, and it's not about Sarah, and it's not about Isaac, and it's not about Rebecca. It's fundamentally about the very character of God. And his faithfulness in the face of our unfaithfulness has been on display many times. And then, of course, we've also seen the certainty of providence, and we'll see that really clearly today. I hope you picked up on that as you were reading along with me. The certainty of God doing what he said he would do is going to be really obvious. So, at the beginning of our text last week, we noticed, first of all, that just, wow, this chapter really jumps out at you because it's really long, right? It's just really, really long. And that should give us pause. Now, of course, the chapter numbers themselves were added way later, but the chapters are designed to encapsulate one particular vignette, one particular story. And this story is a lot longer than the other stories that we've seen in Abraham's life so far, which should have made us think, wow, there's something going on here a little different, something we're supposed to be paying extra special attention to. And then we went all the way back to Genesis chapter 11, and I'd love for you to click there or flip there again. And we noticed something that maybe we wouldn't have otherwise in the past. If you look back at Genesis 11, beginning in verse 12, well, we saw this whole, or really, excuse me, beginning in verse 11, We saw this whole list of men who had a son and then other sons and daughters. And so we started with Shem, who lived and fathered Arpachshad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. And then that list continues in that same way until all of a sudden we get down to verse 26 and the script changed a little bit. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram and other sons. Names Abram, Nahor, and Haran. We got all three of those. And so that kind of stood out to us. Oh, something special about this particular part of the line. And we talked about preserving that line. It's also, I hope, true that the wisdom of the servant stood out to us last week. That we found ourselves thinking, wow, what a smart guy. What a wise man to ask these follow-up questions and make sure that he understood what his directions were and whatnot. And the great wisdom of that. And what I hope really stood out at us, above all else perhaps last week, was the great growth in Abraham. That here's a guy who for so often in his younger years was kind of up and down and up and down, a little all over the map spiritually. And maybe if you're looking in the rearview mirror of your own life, you might say, yeah, I've had some seasons like that. Some seasons where I, great, and then not great. And then, right, that sort of up and down, that roller coaster that we've talked about with Abraham a fair bit. Now, as he's getting toward the end of his life, we're really seeing stable, consistent, predictable, godly decisions on the part of Abraham. And would that we would all get there, that we would all of us become mature in Christ to the point where we're never going to reach moral perfection this side of glory. But to the point where the normal, standard, regular, everyday pattern of our life would be faithful obedience. And Abraham is a great role model in that sense. Okay, so onward then to where we left off, beginning verse 10 there. Let's have a look at just the wealth of Abraham. And I want to say right up front, camels are weird. There's really strange creatures. Camels, for what it's worth, there aren't very many English words that actually come from Hebrew, but believe it or not, camel is one of those words. Comes directly to us. Kamel is how you say it in Hebrew, and it comes right to us in the form of camel through the Greeks and the Latins, etc. But they're just really weird critters. But they're also really important critters, and in the days of Abraham, they would have been really, really expensive critters. We know from other archaeological information, bones and things like that, that camels had only somewhat recently begun to be domesticated. So camels, I know it sounds crazy, but camels, of course, once upon a time, just like ran around in the wild, right? Just like chickens. Can you imagine that? That once upon a time, chickens were just like critters running around in the wild, and now we think of them as utterly and totally dependent upon us to take care of. But once upon a time, these things were wild, and then people got the idea to domesticate them. Some of those things were great decisions. Domesticating camels was an incredibly great decision because they can go really long distances across dry spells. They're very strong animals. They don't sink into the sand and the loose soil all that well. They're kind of obnoxious, is my understanding, but they're really great critters. Some of these domesticated critters worked out really well, and then others, like cats, maybe not so well. But no, I kid. Cats are fine. If you like cats, that's great. I like cats. But camels, I think we can say, are superior to cats. But anyway, camels would have been like rare enough and expensive enough that for this man, this servant, to have 10 of these things. Look at that. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels. So there are at least 11. There are more. He doesn't take every one of them, but he takes 10 of them. Like that, wow. That's okay. There's some real riches going on here on display in this man's life, this man Abraham's life. They're not the servant's camels. They're Abraham's camels. I should also note that there is a tradition, no idea that's true or not, but there is a tradition that this actually is Eliezer, the mention that we mentioned a long time ago. And so if you're looking up paintings and things about these scenes, often it's called Eliezer and Rebecca. But anyway, camels are a good display of his wealth. And so, not that he's trying on purpose to be ostentatious, not at all. In fact, what he's really trying to do is say, look at the way the Lord God is blessed, right? That's the idea. And there's a sense of honestly, when we say the word modesty, I almost guarantee you that every single one of you instantly began thinking about women and what they wear, right? But there's this thing, modesty is such a bigger, broader term than that. To be immodest is anything that we do that says, hey, look at me, right? And the contrary to that, to be modest is anything we do that would say, no, it's really not about me. So I don't want you to think here that Abraham is being immodest. He's not trying to show off. He's not sending a caravan of 10 camels to say, ooh, wow, look at how rich I am. That would be very immodest. So fellas, if the first thing you think of when I say modesty is what women wear, should also be thinking about ourselves. You get that brand new truck and you want everybody to see that brand new truck and you're super overly proud of that. That's immodest, right? You got that brand new fishing rod and you want everybody, there may be some immodesty in that, right? So Abraham is not here seeking to be immodest. What he's really seeking to do is put on display the awesome blessings of the Lord God Almighty. And we know that from the way the rest of this text unfolds. So don't think of him as being a braggart here or being really showy. But it is worth noting that 10 camels would make quite an impression upon people. In fact, it could well be, from the archaeology, that these might have been some of the only camels in the region. And there may well have been a whole bunch of people, as my children, and okay, me too, when you see some really fancy exotic sports car, you kind of do a double or a triple take, and you're trying to figure out, what was that? Well, I haven't seen one of those around here before. Camels may even, believe it or not, have been something like that at that time. But it's not just the camels. We continue in the text. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. So we see a little bit of some of those, the gold jewelry that we saw a little later in the text, but there are also all these other things. So he's got 10 camels, other servants as well. There are other men as well. We'll learn that a little later on in the story. So it's not just the one servant. One servant taking care of 10 camels would be mission impossible, I would imagine, as ornery as those things are. So there's a number of servants led by this oldest, wisest of servant, and they're probably all laden with gifts. They're all laden with an abundance of God's blessing with which he's going to then bless this other branch of his family tree, right? I also think it's really, really interesting how just immediately the obedience. The servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed. The end. Didn't tell us much else. And then 500 maybe miles later, just that fast. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And then he got there. Verse 11, poof, he's there, right? There he is. So he sets off on his journey, and there's no fussing about what happens in the journey. I guarantee you, it'll be fun to know someday in glory to ask this guy, tell me about that journey, right? Like, what happened in the midst of that journey? But that's not the point of the scripture. And so when we start to speculate and wonder, and no, just relax, the scriptures are sufficient. They're going to tell us everything that we need to know. So I really want to know. Maybe you don't. Maybe I'm just that nerdy. I would love to know about the adventure and the trip of these 10 camels and all these men. But the point of the scriptures is to get us to verse 11. Verse 11, and he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening. So here he is carrying with him just this really, really obvious showing of God's blessing. And now he's reached his destination. But think about the logistical problems he's got. He doesn't know who he's looking for. He's not looking for a specific woman. He's looking for a clan. He's looking for a specific tribe of people, as it were. But he doesn't know who he's looking for. He doesn't have an address to plug into his GPS. He doesn't know any of those sorts of things. None of these people has ever met him. So nobody's going to recognize him and go, oh, hey, how have you been? He's hundreds of miles from his home, all of these servants. He's got the real pressing challenge of taking care of 10 critters. And so they're going to need some water, as we'll see here. But he's also got the pressing weight of this challenge that he has been given. And so it is that he ends up here outside the well of water at the time when women come. And I want you to notice all of the certainty of providence that goes on in this text. Just kind of an amazing, amazing thing happening in this text. You quite literally couldn't script this better. I said last week that Hallmark could not make something as scripted and predictable as this. The God of the universe is going to make this happen. He made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And then he said, O Lord, notice the all caps of Lord there, that's that Yahweh, that tetragrammaton. O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love. There's our word chesed, that faithfulness, that covenant faithfulness to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say then in return to him, drink, and I will water your camels, let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown covenant faithfulness, steadfast love, chesed, to my master. Kind of a remarkable thing, this prayer. So first of all, the wisdom of the guy. We saw his wisdom last week in asking follow-up questions. If all the places you could possibly go to try to meet a meritable young woman from the particular tribe of Abraham's brother, probably a pretty smart place to go, as it turns out, is to the well in the evening time. Because after all the other work of the day is done, very typically it was considered women's work to gather to young women, unmarried women, to go to the local well and get the jars and fill up as many jars as the household might need for that evening and the next day. And the water's a little cooler by then, maybe, and it's a little less sweaty and ugly. And so you're waiting for the cooler part of the day to go. It's also worth noting that you maybe saw in the text there, sometimes the word well is used and sometimes the word spring is used. So if you're picturing a classic well ringed with bricks, you know, and a little roof over it and a pulley and all that sort of stuff, that would be a dug well. That's probably not what we have here. What we probably have here is a naturally occurring spring that's kind of down in the earth a little bit. And so they would have carved out some steps maybe so that you'd kind of have to go down to where that water is, and then you'd fill up your jug and then you'd have to shoulder it and take it back up the steps and carry that water away. And so when we read there that Rebecca went down to fill her water and then came back up, she's not going down into the well. This is a spring that apparently maybe there's a little cave or maybe a few steps carved or something along those lines. Anyway, that'll become kind of important here in a minute. So I want us to also note in this text, I say on screen there, the very personal and conversational kind of prayer. I think this man's prayer is remarkable for a number of reasons. Look, first of all, in verse 12. I love the fact that the translation, the proper good English translation here in the ESV, and he said, like we would expect, and he prayed, he petitioned, you know, something big and flowery and fancy, but the Hebrew word is just literally said. He's just talking to God. There's nothing real flowery, real ritualistic that's happening here. There's nothing formal that's going on. He's just talking to God. We actually learn later, we'll see next time around, that this is all happening in his head. He's not speaking out loud. He's saying in his heart is how he'll describe it later. But he's just having a conversation with God as if he's a close friend and the king, the high king of heaven, ruler of his heart, as we sang just a few minutes ago. He's just going to have this conversation with God. And he says, oh Lord, recognizing who he is, God of my master Abraham, recognizing his own position in this. And he's not arrogant. He's not demanding. He's not seeing God as a genie in a bottle when he says, please grant me success today and show your steadfast love to my master Abraham. Not even asking on his own behalf, actually. Praying on behalf of my master Abraham. And then the rest of his prayer is essentially saying, hey God, you're the sovereign king of all creation. And Abraham said that you were going to send an angel before to make all of this kind of work out. And he even notes that you have appointed one. Did you see that down there toward the end of that in verse 14? The second half of verse 14. He says, let her be the one whom you have appointed. So he's got this incredible confidence that God, there is a specific woman here. And I just need to find her, and I trust that you're going to lead her to me. So as almost crazy, a weird, wild, one in a million chance this would be, God, please grant success. Could it maybe be that I'll say, hey, can you give me some water? And she'll say this and this and this, and then that's how I'll know that she's the one. The complete trust in the providence of God. He's not doing what most of us would do, right? He's not creating like a big old chart, getting out. Some of y'all would have a spreadsheet going, right? And you'd be typing in names of people and check, oh, nope, she's not the one, she's not the one. You'd be asking around town. We'd be doing, no, he's just got this remarkable, incredible trust in the God of providence that God has prepared all this beforehand Abraham talked about that angel. Do you remember that up there in verse 7? The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give you this land. That God, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. That same confidence in the providence of God that Abraham has, Abraham's servant also has, to say things like, I know there's one you've appointed. I know there is. To refer to the steadfast faithfulness, the chesed, the covenant faithfulness of God. Twice he uses that expression, right? So he's not trying to bully God. He's not trying to manipulate God. He's not doing some sort of bizarre name it and claim it nonsense. He's just demonstrating his incredible trust in God. And if God doesn't do it this way, that's going to be okay because somehow he's going to do it. And we see in here almost echoes of Abraham on top of Mount Moriah saying, God's asked me to do this thing. And it sounds kind of crazy, like kill my own son. But you know what? I don't know how, but somehow or another God's going to work it out. And so here's the servant saying, I got this crazy task. And I don't know how, but somehow God's going to work it out. Somehow, Lord, you have appointed this woman, and somehow we're going to find her, and may it be, God, would you show your favor to your servant Abraham, my master Abraham, by making it work out this way. And so, as we've read, it's going to work out this way. Just the awesome trust in the providence of God. And then, please note, I love verse 15, before he had finished speaking, so that gives us a sense of just the immediacy of God's providence. He's not even finished. He's having this prayer in his head, and he's not even finished with those words. And then the Hebrew uses the word behold. That's a good way. Whenever you see the word behold there in your English text, that's a, sort of the Hebrew Bible's way of saying, hey, look it. And that's what that's doing. It's, we've said before, we have highlighters and italics and bold and all these other ways of making things jump off the page at us. They just didn't back then. So they had other ways, like this word, behold. And so, behold it. Like, okay, hold on, look. Wow. Before he had finished speaking, the immediacy of all of this, and now, behold. And so we've really got our attention here in this much longer chapter. We've really got our attention dialed in, and then Rebecca. And of course, we know that this is the Rebecca. The servant has no way of knowing this at this point, right? The servant does not know yet who she is. We are already a little privy to knowing who she is. We saw her referenced back there at the end of chapter 23. And so we kind of can put the pieces together. But for him, put yourself in his sandals for a minute. He doesn't know if this is the woman or not. He just knows that this young woman, Rebecca, doesn't know her name even yet. Who he doesn't know that she was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. He doesn't know any of that yet. All he knows is verse 15, before he even finished praying, poof, here comes this young maiden with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring, there's that word, and filled her jar and came up. And then the servant ran to meet her. He's pretty excited, guys. He's thinking, is this the one? He's also been given a task to do, and he's not being lazy about it. He's being diligent about his task. And he ran to meet her, and he said, please, give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar. It's up here on her shoulder. She let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. And when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also. She looks up, sees these 10 camels. I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. And if you know much about camels, that might be a while, depending on how well hydrated they are or not. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough. So at a place like this, there would always be, sometimes it's actually a fancy trough. Other times, honestly, we find a lot of them archaeologically where they just kind of dug out a little skinny pit and then kind of packed in the clay. And sometimes it's fancy, sometimes it's not so much. But there's this trough, and she's going to pour water in it, and then she's going to have to go get more water, and she's going to have to pour it and go get more water and pour it. And we have no idea how many trips she's going to have to make with this large, pretty heavy jar, but she's volunteered to do so. I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water, and she drew for all his camels. And the man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. So we actually just learned a ton about God's chosen one, Rebekah. Did we not? If you think about all the things that we just learned right in the very beginning in verse 15 that she is in fact from the proper line. This is Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother. We just learned that. We're going to learn soon enough the second line up there. Why do I know that she's not the daughter of a concubine? We'll skip ahead a little bit to verse 24. She said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And we might say, that's kind of a weird way of introducing yourself, right? Whoever introduces themselves, oh yeah, who are your parents? My mother is Doris, who bore, like, the what? That's a little weird, right? We don't say things like that very often. In fact, critics of the Bible have very foolishly pointed to this and said, this is really weird. It's probably a mistake. Yeah, no, this is a very common way of saying back in the ancient world that, look, my father may have some concubines over here, and there may be or maybe not some children, but I want you to know that I am a child of his wife. Right? And so not only is she in the right line, but she has full legal status in that line. We just learned that. We also learned that she is unmarried and that she is virtuous. And, as an added bonus, she's beautiful. See that in verse 16? The young woman was very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. So that word maiden there would imply she is unmarried. Right, so she is a very eligible bachelorette who happens to be very attractive. It's worth noting that the Bible doesn't very often say things like that. Every once in a while, we get a little line about a woman's beauty, but not very often, actually. So that also would kind of jump out at us. You and I might say, well, yeah, we're used to physical descriptions of people, and so maybe you didn't think anything when you read, she's very attractive in appearance. But in the Hebrew culture, that would be, ooh. That kind of jumps out at you. So we've got this really long chapter that jumps out at you. We had last week the use of these words swear, this kind of rare word, that jumps out at you. We've got the wisdom of this servant jumping out at you. We've got the maturity of Abraham jumping out at us. And now we've got here yet another thing that would kind of jump out at us to grab our attention and say, behold, listen, look, something's going on here. This is a big deal. So we got all of these qualifications, and then we learn that she's really a nice girl. She's very gracious, and she's very kind. She's got this big, heavy jug of water up on her shoulder, and here comes this able-bodied man. Verse 17, the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. She absolutely, positively could, like many of us, think, well, your leg's broke, all right? I don't know how many times my mom's not here, so I can pick on her. I don't know how many times as a kid I would say, Mom, would you get me X? Well, your leg's broke? Like the refrigerator's right over there, right? And maybe your parents did the same. I don't know. But she doesn't. This is a fully able-bodied man. But he's also no doubt a very, very dusty and probably weary from this 500 maybe mile-long journey and whatnot. But none of that seems to matter to her. She just, the whole point of the Bible, it doesn't qualify why she's gracious to him. It doesn't say, you know, seeing how tired he looked. No. None of that seems to really matter here. He just goes up to her and says, would you give me some water? And she's like, sure, no problem. I will happily do that. Drink, my lord. Don't read too much into the word lord there. It's just a standard greeting of sir, right? She doesn't know him, and she's trying to be respectful to him, right? So she's this very gracious person and hardworking. Right? So who knows how many times it would take trips down those stairs, get water, come back up, pour water for camels, repeat. Who knows how many times that would take, but she does it, and she's quickly doing it and kind of working hard at this. And part of the point of this whole thing, in fact, a big part of the point of this whole thing has to do with Middle Eastern hospitality. So it's been a little while since we talked about this. Hospitality is one of those things in the Bible that we just kind of gloss right over. We don't live that same way that people did back then all that often and all that well. Hospitality, guys, is one of the more praised virtues in all of the scriptures. Some of you are incredibly hospitable. All y'all are hospitable. Some of y'all are like over the top hospitable. And I really appreciate that. And you have blessed me and my family, and I know lots and lots of other families as well. But that idea of hospitality in the ancient world, that was a big, big thing. It was profoundly rude not to offer, for example, water for someone to wash their feet when they came in from the dusty outdoors. It was profoundly rude not to accept even really distant family members into your home, give them a place to sleep, feed them, care for them for as many days as might be necessary. That idea of hospitality that we're all kind of a little bit about, they definitely weren't. And they were supposed to be very, very hospitable people. And so what Rebecca is doing here is demonstrating that she's a gracious host. And before you think to yourself, okay, whatever, preacher, move on. No. You need to see this. There's something really, really big that's going on here. So number one, she, as a gracious host, she goes overboard. She does more than she is asked of, right? He didn't ask about the camels. She just voluntarily did so. I can tell you on behalf of my wife, children everywhere, mine and other people's, I can tell you on behalf of my wife and probably every mother and grandmother ever, that if you just volunteer to do work in the house that needs to be done and you weren't asked to do it, moms, grandmas, is that not like the greatest thing in the universe? right? Can I maybe even say husbands, if we do things that we see around the house that maybe nobody's asking, but they need to be done, and we just do them? That's who she is here. She's going above and beyond. And we've already mentioned the hard work of going down and coming up and going down. And then it doesn't translate super well in the English, but the end of this little pericope or this unit, there's just this series of rapid-fire verbs that give us this quick action-packed. If this were a film, it would all of a sudden be kind of like real quick, where we say, verse 20, she quickly emptied her jar, and she ran again to the well, and she drew water for his camel, and the man gazed at her in silence. There's just this boom, 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 boom kind of action sequence happening to give us a sense of how diligent she is. She works until the task is done, right? She finishes, she completes this. She may not have known what she was getting herself into when she agreed to get water for 10 camels, right? We don't know. But she works until it's done. And then interestingly, if you wonder, verse 21, why is like a perfectly able-bodied man just standing there quietly watching her work? That seems a little weird, right? Well, you got to remember rules of hospitality at that time. Number one, in their world, if he would kind of come alongside and start doing some of that work too, it would actually be rude because he would sort of be implying, I don't actually think you can do it. I don't actually trust you to do it. Here, let me show you how it's actually done. Believe it or not, it would actually be considered rude in their culture. But there's a bigger, broader issue. He just prayed, dear God, would you please let this be the woman that I will say this and she will do this, and it'll turn out to be the woman. But he doesn't know who she is yet. So he still doesn't know if this is just some big coincidence or if this is actually the woman. So he probably got this pent-up energy and excitement, but he's not sure yet. He doesn't know yet, is this actually the right woman? So he's waiting to find out. He's going to ask her in just a minute, whose daughter are you? And then finally he's going to know. But what I want you to wonder, this whole bit, I've been kind of dragging this out a little bit on purpose, that she's really, really, really hospitable. She is portraying not just normal accepted hospitality, but she's going over and above in her hospitality. And I think that the reason for that, is it reminding you of anything that we already looked at a few chapters ago? Do you remember back in early chapter 18? When those three visitors showed up, those angelic, those heavenly visitors, God and a couple of angels show up in some physical, visible form. And Abraham, we stressed then, I know it's been a couple of months ago, but I stressed to you then how out of the way the Bible goes to paint Abraham as this incredibly hospitable guy. And how the Hebrew text reads this kind of rapid-fire succession of get her done. Here it is. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing in front of him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them, and he bowed himself to the earth and said, O Lord, if I have found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Let a little water be brought. Wash your feet, rest yourself under the tree, while I bring a morsel of bread, that you may refresh yourselves. And after that you may pass on, since you have come to your servant. So they said, Do as you have said. And then, like Rebekah in our passage, Abraham went quickly into the tent to Sarah and said, Quick, 3 seahs of fine flour, knead it and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd and took a calf, tender and good, and gave it to a young man who prepared it quickly. Then he took curds and milk and the calf that had been prepared and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree while they ate. So the text is going out of its way to start drawing parallels between the way God has been working in the life of Abraham and the way God is now working in the life of Rebekah. The point is not Abraham. The point is not Rebekah. The point is the King of Kings sovereignly, providentially pulling all of these pieces together. So here in the text of Genesis 18, we see this picture of perfect hospitality. And now, here we come to chapter 24, and we again see this picture of perfect hospitality. So what we're being told, guys, in no uncertain terms, is that as God called Abraham to come out of your place and go to a land that I will show you, now God is calling Rebekah in much the same way. Think about it. Ladies especially, put yourself in Rebekah's shoes, sandals. She's about to be asked to go to a place that she's maybe heard of. She's never been there, I'm sure. She doesn't have probably any sense of exactly how far away it is. Hasn't met any of the people. God is going to call her in the same way that he called Abraham. The point is not Abraham. The point is not Rebekah. The point is God is choosing these people. The point is that these are God's chosen people. It's not about them, guys. It's about him. God is calling. As he did Abraham to himself, he is now calling this woman, Rebekah. And verse 21, the man is just eagerly waiting in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. Is she the one? And so in verse 22, when the camels had finished drinking, she actually did everything she said she was going to do, the man took a gold ring, we actually don't know what that means, so a gold ring, and 2 bracelets for her arm, weighing quite a bit more, but we don't really know what that weight means either. But apparently these are fairly expensive, impressive kinds of gifts. So he pulls out this ring, and he pulls out these bracelets, and he's got them in his hands. And in verse 23, with all this pent-up excitement, I think God is at work here. Here we go. Please tell me whose daughter you are. I got to know. Are you the one? Is there room in your father's house for us, he's talking about the servants as well as the camels, not in the house, to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, and the servant may or may not have recognized that name, the son of Milcah, I know that name, whom she bore to Nahor. And there it is. He now knows. This is the one. God has been merciful. God has been faithful to his covenant promise, and he has led him in this incredible, against all odds, could only have been scripted by the King of Kings way, to meet her by the water because of some words that were spoken and her showing of hospitality. And she said, we have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. And I love the fact that the very first response of this man, because I confess to you, my family, this isn't always me. And I suspect it's not always you either. That when God gives some incredible, amazing, wonderful blessing right into your lap, maybe in all of the excitement we miss this critical step that he didn't. The man bowed his head and worshiped the Lord and said, now, I want you to think, he's there in this very public place, and he's having this conversation with Rebekah. She's standing right there. The camels are all there. They're all watered. They're all ready to go. There are other servants that are all right there. There are no doubt other women from the community that are all right there. They're having a conversation, none of which stops him from just immediately bowing his head worshiping God and praying out loud, presumably, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his chesed, his faithfulness, his steadfast love and faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Now that's got to be quite a bit for her to process. She's standing there going, whoa, wait, so what? I missed something, right? And as we'll see next week, she's going to like run off and tell all this, and the whole thing's going to get very exciting and very interesting. But I think it's really, really important that we pause and recognize we've seen this unfold. We were privy ahead of time. We, the reader, learned back in verse 15 that she's the right person. He's been waiting anxiously for however long it took her to do all of those things so that he could finally ask this question. And when finally the gut suspicion that yes, there it is, all right, and his very first reaction is to praise and worship the King of Kings, very publicly, very openly, very unashamedly. A remarkable thing that is. And I confess to you, a little convicting. How quick am I? How quick are you to bring praise to the God of the universe when we get that kind of news, right? Especially if it's publicly, especially if it's in mixed company, people we don't necessarily know. But we are his ambassadors, guys. And what better way, what more obvious way could the King of Kings use for you to be a good ambassador than for total strangers to be around you, hearing you, publicly observing you, praising the God of the universe? And maybe nothing, but maybe God will use that to draw someone to you to ask questions, which he will then use to draw them to his son, Jesus Christ. What a remarkable thing. So the big themes that we've seen here are prayer and the providence of God and his prompt praise. And I want to leave you with those three things. And I hope that these three words might stick in you, right? Young people, write those down, right? Type them into your phones or tablets, or grab a crayon or a pen or a pencil or something and write those things down. That we can be, should be, must be people of prayer who can and should and must remain confident in the providence of God. Remember, guys, providence is God at work in the world, right? We can be, should be, must be people of prayer who can and should and must be confident of God's providence, who therefore can and should and must be quick to praise him. That's who we should be, right? The point of this, like the point of everything, is to reveal something about God. And what we've just learned here is, you know what? The same thing we've been learning. God is faithful, even when we're not, when we are, when we're a little, when we're not really, when we're not at all. God remains faithful. And what he has said he will accomplish, he will accomplish. And he's asked us to enter into relationship with him, conversational relationship with him in prayer. Do you do that? Could that be a thing for you this week? I hope and I trust that all of y'all have times when you spend time in concerted prayer. But what about you're on the job and somebody says something? Is your initial reaction in the quiet of your own head to say, "Lord, help that guy," right? When one of your coworkers says something really ugly to you, does it immediately engender in you this, "That's not fair, I need some justice"? Or maybe, just maybe, God will work in us to say, "Lord, I don't know what that guy's problem is right now, but I pray for him." Right? I wish that was me more often. I really do. And I pray that that's me more often and that that's you more often, that we would respond in those ways, trusting in the providence of God. Right? The providence of God, that that guy was right there at that time and said those mean things to you. Right? Just there's not much more beautiful than that, than we his children recognizing all these things that are happening are not random. That these things are all happening for the express purpose of forging us more and more into the image of Christ so that we would be better and better fit to praise him. It's almost like metaphorically, like he's giving us voice lessons, guys, through life so that we can sing his praises better. That's what he's doing. He's making us better and better vessels. We're the clay, he's the potter, and he's forming us just the absolute right way. And this man, this servant, had no idea how this trip was going to work out, but he remained quietly confident in the providence of God, and he was quick to pray, as we should be as well. Speaking of this man, next week. We're going to take a little bit deeper dive because the text continues. We're going to see a little bit deeper dive into how faithful this servant really is and some other things along the way. So please, please, please cheat, right? It's not cheating. I guess I'm asking you to do it. Read the next chunk here, 28 to 49. Read that in advance of coming. Read through it several times. Read through it as a family. Read it out loud. Listen to it being read to you. Most of your phones, you can push a button and it'll actually read scripture to you. Those sorts of things. Do those kinds of things, right? As a side note, pro tip, if you turn that feature on, make sure you turn it off before you're in public places. One of my coworkers, every single time we have staff devotions at Blackhawk, somebody says, turn your Bibles to wherever, and then Jesse's phone starts talking. starts reading out, and she's like, right? Okay, just a little pro tip between us there. Would you pray with me? God, thank you for your word and for things like technology that will read it aloud to us. Thank you for digital versions that we can carry with us and print versions that we can have in all different kinds of languages and formats and big print and study Bibles and maps and outlines and just all the incredible things. We're so spoiled, God, and I'm convinced that we just do not take serious enough advantage of these many great things. There's never been a time in all of human history where there are more good tools at our disposal to understand your word. And so often we just let them collect dust. God, I pray that you would convict us to spend more time this week in your word, in this passage for next week and in others. God, that you would use them to transform us, to make us more like Abraham, to make us more like this servant, to make us more like Rebecca, ultimately to make us more like Christ. Lord, we pray these things in his precious name. Amen.